Continuing the story where Kathy left off, this is Mark chapter 9 at verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling bright, such as no one on earth could brighten them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us set up three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had arisen from the dead. The word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Jesus ordered them not to tell anyone about what they had seen. Now, why do you suppose that was? Why on earth would Jesus tell them not to tell about this miraculous and astounding thing that they had all witnessed? Jose Espinosa is currently teaching a class on Jesus' teacher. And this came up last week about those times in the gospel when right after a miracle or a sign, and Jesus tells them, "Don't tell anyone." And this happens especially in the Gospel of Mark. And oftentimes when we see it in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke as well, they're actually retelling stories that Mark had told, or stories that they heard independently of Mark. But why on earth would Jesus say, "Keep it on the down low, don't tell anyone"? Now, in the class last week, John Fisher suggested, well, maybe it's reverse psychology. Maybe Jesus is telling them, "Don't tell anyone," in the hopes that they go out and spread the word. And indeed, there is a story later in the Gospel of Mark that might give us that impression. Jesus tells them not to tell anyone, and of course, they tell everyone anyway. But I think trying to understand why Jesus told them to be silent, we can find clues about that in Jesus' exchange with Peter. Let's say that word did get out that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was doing all these deeds of power. The first thought on most faithful Jews' minds would be, at long last, the Messiah has come and he will overturn the oppression of Rome. He will raise up a mighty army and we will be free again. Even Peter seemed to have this impression. Because when Jesus talked about dying and then rising again in 3 days, Peter didn't hear that part about rising again in 3 days. He only heard the dying part. And you don't want a political leader that you've given your life to talk about dying. That was unacceptable. And so Peter confronted Jesus in the strongest terms, and Jesus confronted Peter right back. And so if Peter misunderstands the nature of Jesus' messiahship, then here in this narrative of Mark's gospel, how much more so will the Jewish crowds likely misunderstand? And I think we still misunderstand today. We're not all that keen on language about taking up our cross and being willing to sacrifice. As someone once said, the trouble with living sacrifices is that they keep crawling off the altar. And the same is true about voluntary cross-bearing. We keep coming down from that cross and saying, "Not now." And of course, there are times we need to be careful with cross-bearing language. If someone is in an abusive relationship, you do not tell them, "Well, this is your cross to bear." That's unhelpful and wrong. And cross-bearing does not mean acquiescing to someone else's maltreatment of us. Not at all. But I do believe that cross-bearing includes taking up a mantle to fight that oppression, taking up a mantle to speak for justice, even at the risk of some kind of harm to ourselves in doing so. And in truth, aren't most of us willing to make sacrifices for those we love? We might not even think of it as a sacrifice. Standing up for our child, doing everything we can to protect them, doing everything we can to stand up for a friend who is being treated badly. Many times these are sacrifices that we eagerly take on because we really do want to fight for our friends to make sure that they're treated fairly. And maybe we've even seen in our own lives this paradox of how the one who loses their life will find it. Maybe you have a story about giving up a career path and doing something else that you found fulfilling because it was serving people in a way that you felt called to serve. Or maybe there's some other big decision that you made in your life that was yet another way of losing your life to find it. And perhaps even more likely, maybe this happens in small ways every day. In small ways, you sacrifice what might be more comfortable, what might be safer, in order to do the right thing, in order to have that risky conversation, in order to confront a friend when necessary. Chances are we do that in many different ways. And the alternative to picking up our cross and being willing to die on it is that there is nothing that we invest in. There is never any cause that is worthy of us giving any kind of sacrifice to. Ernest Campbell is a Presbyterian minister, and he was the pastor of New York City's Riverside Church. And he wrote this remarkable book of prayers. And he even said that proportionately, he would spend more time writing prayers even than he would on the sermon. And in one of his prayers, he prays for people who have so much leisure time that they float like driftwood on the surface of existence. That's what happens when we're not willing to pick up our cross at all. We just float like driftwood on the surface of existence. The theologian James H. Cone writes about Martin Luther King's understanding of the cross. And that certainly included oppression. It included his and his family's experience of racism and white supremacy. And it also included the sacrifices that he was willing to take on himself, the mantle of black leadership, the mantle of leading the civil rights movement, even when there were death threats called against him. Taking up your cross does not mean having a martyr complex, but it very well might mean being willing to be a martyr if necessary. And that was part of his understanding of the cross. And King also believed that this cycle of violence could only be broken with nonviolence and love. As revealed in Jesus' rejection of violence and his acceptance of a shameful death on the cross. God's way in the world is not revenge, but resurrection, even when the resurrection comes after suffering. And King, for his part, challenged the white religious leaders of his day to take up the cross of fighting for racial justice, even though it might mean walking through their own valley of suffering. And in this religious tradition, there wasn't so much an attempt to explain Christ's crucifixion or to come up with an elaborate theory of the atonement. Instead, it was sung about. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? He never said a mumbling word. Or at times when they identified with Christ's suffering, they might say, no one knows the troubles I've seen. And they would sing about it. They would sing honestly about the hard times, honestly about ways they had been hurt, without giving in to despair. Because even though it was Good Friday, even though it looks like we're losing and things are helpless, Sunday's coming. You don't have Good Friday without the Sunday, with the Easter Sunday. You also don't ignore the Good Friday, but the Good Friday is linked with the Easter Sunday. And Otis Moss III is the pastor of the Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago. And he wrote a book entitled Preaching the Blues. And he talks about how a blues moan and a gospel shout go together. Think about that short story that Kathy read from Ezra. They rebuilt the temple. And those who were seeing the temple for the first time were shouting out with joy. What an incredible thing. But those who are older, those who remembered the old temple before the Babylonians had destroyed it, they were crying tears of joy, of weeping. And no one could tell one from the other. What a remarkable thing. And they go together like that. And that rich tradition of gospel music is always about both. It's always about the hardship, but without giving in to despair. Because as one black preacher once said, we know how the story ends. And even the transfiguration itself could be this one moment in the middle of the story where everyone catches a glimpse of how the story is going to end. Even though Jesus talks about going to the cross and dying, this is how the story ends. Even in the middle of the story, you get this wonderful glimpse of how it ends. And Otis Moss III also wrote about jazz and how in jazz music, everyone has a right to solo. And it becomes this marvelous contribution of innovation and people sharing. And in a church sense, that means everyone having a chance to share about their own troubles. Everyone having a chance to share how Jesus got them through it. How their friends in church prayed them through it and helped them get through it. And we all have this right to share our own stories about how we lost our life and found it, because we were willing to give our lives to a cause that was larger than ourselves. I once heard a great story about someone who was walking around in New Orleans and came across a street artist who was selling some of his paintings. And there were some paintings that were very distinct. You could tell what the object of the prints were. And there are some other paintings over here that were kind of blurry and smudgy. And the artist said, well, these clear, distinct ones cost $20 each. And these over here cost $2,000 each. And the person said, you're kidding. How can that possibly be? And he said, well, I painted these and God painted these. And then he went on to explain that among the paintings that God painted, he did start it. He started painting something. And then he took it out in the rain and let God do the rest and let that mixture of rain and splatter do what they would with the painting, because it reminded him of how the troubles in his own life were painting his own picture, were giving this testimony of how God had carried him through those hard times. And so the storms were part of the mosaic, part of what made him who he was. But the storm never has the last word. The last word is always resurrection and life, celebrated in song, celebrated by shouting. All glory and praise be to our God. Amen.